Before we turn to the scriptures, allow me to read a quotation from Philip Morrow's book. If you don't have this book in your library, I would highly recommend that you get it, as well as his companion book, where he gives you a proper chronology. Again, there's about an 80 to 82 year era in most biblical chronology when it comes to the Persian kings, and I'll even show it to you in the book of Daniel here in a second. The 70 Weeks and the Great Tribulation by Philip Morrow, and also The Wonders of Biblical Chronology. This is an awesome book as far as where he can narrow down the years and the, not the dates per se, but the month and the year when certain events occurred. I think going all the way back in time, he even argues about the era that's in most chronology. He goes all the way back to the beginning of Genesis with all the genealogies, and then he traces that holy bloodline, and then he gets into the history, the kings. He has a beautiful couple of pages here. Even the seven good kings of Judah, he even shows you where they had their shortcomings as well. So I think these are very inexpensive. I think my wife and I, these books for her and I go back to the mid-80s when we were sent to Germany. We had no church home for 3 years. And we listened off of Brother Al Martin's cassette tapes in the days of cassette tapes. That was the big rave back then, right? And it was these two books that made us open our eyes to the fairy tale of the futurist position and caused us to question a lot of things that we were taught in our younger days. But allow me to read you this one quote. Remember in chapter 8, 7 and 8, we have the visions of, we have the same nations mentioned in chapter 7, but they're given from heaven's perspective. Chapter 2 is the same original image of these Gentile nations who would form this parade of cascading nations to come, only viewed from man's eyes. God does the same thing here, but from the eyes of heaven. Then remember chapter 8, it centers on Persia and Greece. You got that ram with the two horns, and then you got that pushy he-goat who pushes north, pushes south, pushes east, pushes west, and then his kingdom is divided by four. With that in mind, listen to this quote. As to the first vision, the ram with two horns is declared to be the king of the kingdom of Media and Persia. And the he-goat is described to be the king of the kingdom of Grecia. And the great horn is this first king, Alexander the Great. Daniel 8 verses 20 and 21. This vision astonishes Daniel and made him sick with distress, but he did not understand the vision given to him in chapter 8, and you find that in Daniel 8 and 27. A few years later, that is, in the first year of Darius, Daniel 9 and 1, Daniel becomes aware of God's purpose as foretold by Jeremiah, to bring the captivity of Israel to an end after 70 years. This led Daniel to seek the Lord earnestly by prayer, with fasting and ashes, thereby speaking and praying and confessing his own sin and the sins of his people, and making supplication for the people, for the city, and for the sanctuary of God. The response from heaven to this prayer was the coming of angel Gabriel to Daniel with the prophecy of the 70 weeks. This prophecy also has to do with the era of the Persians, the Greeks, and the Roman empires, down to and including the coming and crucifixion of Christ. The effect of this second vision was to cause still greater distress to Daniel. For although the promised restoration from the captivity of Babylon had come, and the 70-year desolation of Jerusalem were now ended, here was the prediction that Messiah was to come at a specified time. But instead of being victorious, now get Philip Morrow what he's saying. Instead, when Messiah comes the first time, versus being victorious and setting his people on high over the nations, he was to be cut off. The city and the sanctuary were to be destroyed, as with the flood. and desolations of unmeasurable length were determined. Hence we find Daniel in the third year of Cyrus mourning 3 full weeks, during which time he ate no pleasant food, neither did flesh nor wine come to his mouth. When the Daniel 9, 490 year prophecy was laid on him, then you move into chapter 10, it had such an impact, he fasted for 3 solid weeks, no water, no wine, no drink, no food, he simply put out. It overwhelms him. Again, there comes this devoted man of God, a response from heaven in the person of a celestial being, from whose words we learn that the object of Daniel's fasting and prayer was that he might be given understanding of the previous visions. Daniel wanted to know, what in the world does all this mean? And since the information seemed to be withheld from him, he didn't know that the answer was coming, but it would take 21 days to get to him because of the battle there in the other world amongst angelic beings, both good and fallen. He gets distressed. He gets sick, literally sick. For the angel said, "Thy words were heard, and I am come, for because of thy words, now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days." And I read that in the last hour, Daniel 10, 11 to 14. So this long and detailed prophecy recorded in Daniel 11 was given for the express purpose of making Daniel understand what he had not been able to understand concerning what was to befall his people during the additional term of the 70 weeks of national life which had been granted to them. Now, did you follow that? I hope you did. If you want a copy of those, let me know. I'll research them and we'll buy it for you to add to your library. As we now come to the narrowing of our attention to Daniel 11, we come to a most startling prophecy. Daniel 11, a most startling prophecy. So many minute details with pinpoint accuracies that defy human reasoning and or human guesswork. Turn to Daniel 11. Daniel is hankering for an answer. Daniel has been waiting 3 weeks without food and drink. He's sick. He is emotionally and physically sick. He is drained. Now, I just can't conceive of that. Now, I know how it is to be sick on your back because you got a flu or because you got a bug. But this man was sick because heaven didn't give him an answer to these visions that he saw, and it was too much for his mind to bear. Now watch how it begins. "Also I in the first year of Darius the Mede."
Verse, please.
Excuse me?
Verse 1.
I said okay. Daniel 11, verse 1. Okay. Now remember my wife's comments in the last hour? Oh, I didn't know that these two guys were contemporaries. Now since Darius and Cyrus were contemporaries, Darius was also there when Cyrus made that decree to let the Jews go. I want you to hang on to that little point. "Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him." Notice that someone is talking to Daniel. Back up to chapter 10. Look at the last two verses. Go back to verse 19. 10:19, "and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened, and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia, and when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come." Notice in verse 20 that battle is still raging. While Daniel is getting this information, that heavenly battle is still going up and still occurring in the heavenlies. And what does this angelic being tell him? "When I'm all done giving you the facts, I got to cut through that maze again." So notice, someone is speaking to Daniel. Daniel is the recipient of the message. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. Underline that, the scripture of truth. You got to make your appeal to the scripture of truth, not to fairy tales. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things, but Michael your prince. Now there's no chapter division. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. Verse 1 of chapter 11 is being spoken by the angel, because the him is Daniel and the I is the angelic being. Did you catch that? And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. Now think. And here's why Philip Morrow tells us that there's an error in the chronology. Because most standard chronologies that follow the history written to us by a man named Ptolemy lists 8, if not 10, Persian kings. We have a problem with scripture then. You have Darius and Cyrus. How many more kings are being told will follow these two men? 4, not 10. The angel is telling Daniel, you got 4 more Persian monarchs to go before the next event. Not 8 and not 10. Well, if you follow your Bible and say, well, Darius and Cyrus were together, and when they leave the scene, there's going to be 3 kings plus a 4th one who's going to be richer than they all. It stands to reason there weren't 10 kings. And so Philip Morrow bases his argument by saying what? You have the truth of the scripture versus going to a secular source that was wrong. Stick with the Bible. You're never going to go wrong. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up against the realm of which nation? Greece. Now I want you to follow with me. Hang in there. And a mighty king shall stand up and shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Since Greece is mentioned in verse 2 at the tail, who's the mighty king then referred to in verse 3? Alexander the Great. For read on. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided towards how many winds? 4. What did you find elsewhere in these other prophecies? The leopard had 4 wings, and the 4 wings represented what? The 4 parts of his empire. So verses 3 and 2 is speaking about Alexander and the Greeks. Nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others besides those. Beloved, Alexander had no children. He had no male heir. So when he died in Egypt at the age of 33, okay, his 4 generals took over. And they chopped up the Greek Empire into 4 sections. In chapter 11, God is going to home into only 2 of the 4 parts. The Seleucids to the north, the Ptolemies to the south. Now, can I ask you a question? Where is the time gap between verses 2 and 3? When you read that, does it seem to be simply flowing from one empire, moving into another empire, moving into another empire? Do you see any interruptions? Anyone, help me. Thank you. Verse 5. And the king of the south shall be strong. Now, off in the margin, every time you see the word south, I want you to put the word Egypt. Or if you can spell it, the Ptolemies. Now look at verse 13. Just for the sake of just kind of getting you abreast of this chapter.
for the king of the north shall return.
Every time you see north in that, in this particular chapter, write the word Syria or the Seleucids.
From verses 5 all the way down to 19. Verses 5 to 19
is a consecutive historical account between tiny Israel, caught in the middle between two warring powers in the Middle East. The king of the south, Egypt, or the Ptolemies, because all their kings were Ptolemy, whatever, Ptolemy this and Ptolemy that. And then to the north, you have the Seleucids, or the Syrians. You have this constant seesaw, back and forth and back and forth. And the Jews were continually stuck in the middle.
Now look at verses 6, first word, and. Verse 8, and. Verse 11, and. Verse 12, by implication, and. Verse 14, and. Verse 21, and so forth.
Every time you see that word, and, it's simply connecting the previous event with the next event that's unfolding. Let me give you a better picture.
Hold your place here. Turn to Genesis 1. What I want to do is challenge the idea of these self-imposed gaps, parentheses, of the insertions of X number of years, X number of centuries, X number of decades that don't belong there. But people do that in order to make their little prophetic scheme fit. Verses 1 and 2, you have the opening words of creation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Here's the original creation. Here's the original substance that God calls out of nothing. Then in verses 4, and God said, verses 3, and God said. Look at verses 4, and God said. Verse 6, and God said. Verse 7, and God made. Verse 8, and God called. Verse 9, and God said. Verse 10, and God called. Verse 11, and God said. Verse 12, and the earth brought forth grass. Verse 13, and the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, verse 14, verse 15, and let them be for lights in the firmament. Verse 16, and God made two great lights. Verse 17, and God set them in the firmament. Verse 18, to rule over the day and over the night. Verse 19, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, verse 20, verse 21, and God created. Verse 22, and God blessed. Verse 23, and the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Verse 24, and God said. Verse 25, and God made. Verse 26, and God said. Verse 28, and God blessed. Verse 28, and God said. Verse 30, and to every beast. Verse 31, and God saw.
That is the same Hebrew word used in Daniel 11. It's the same part of speech. Now, would any one of you here this morning interject that between the 6 days of creation, there were intervals of unknown and unnumbered time? So why would you put the same unwarranted imposition upon the Word of God to make a certain scheme fit? My contention, not only are we looking at the possibility that King Herod is this last king in chapter 11 in the book of Daniel, I'm also here challenging the futuristic position that interjects gaps and parentheses where there's none. The same individuals who started all of this fairy tale did interject a parenthesis between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 called the gap theory. So immediately, the same people who gave us this futuristic fairy tale were known to insert gaps of time, or parentheses of time, where there was no gap implied. Where would you imply any gap in Genesis chapter 1 all the way into chapter 2? And God blessed and hallowed and sanctified the seventh day. Where would, if you're going to be consistent, if you can throw gaps where there's no gaps, then you might as well take that same position and throw gaps in Genesis 1, and then you become an evolutionist when God didn't make things in a 6-24-hour day, period of days. He just simply took a long time. You do not wrestle grammar. You do not take the rules of grammar and twist them to make your system work. There was no parenthesis or gap between the 69th year of exile and the last 70th year. Those 70 years ran straight through. Daniel could do the math and he realized the exile is over. My people can start going home. God takes the 70-year background of exile and brings it over into the sacred, holy, prophetic timepiece of 77s, of 490 years. And beloved, there are those today who interject a gap between the 489th year and the 490th year with no warrant, no justification, no biblical proof at all. They just shove it in there to make a scheme that they've invented and shoved onto the scriptures to work. If you can prove that the 490 years ran concurrently, then there's no future seven-year tribulation. If there's no future seven-year tribulation, then there's no one-world Antichrist yet to come. And if there is a one-world market and a one-world currency, so what? It has nothing to do with the scriptures. Israel is not going to be given the land. Matter of fact, they're giving land away. They got to hang on to what they have. And if you use Ezekiel 37:38, whoever makes that invasion into the pleasant land does so with cities with no walls. Go to Jerusalem today, all you see is walls, barricade, and barbed wire. But in the days of Esther, when the Jews did win their victory over Haman's evil plot, Ezekiel tells you that that attack was done on people who were at rest and peace and living in cities with no walls. So that's when that occurred. Are you with me here this morning? I'm not here simply to be controversial, but I'm here to simply say, just because it sounds good and just because it comes from educated, well, academic men, doesn't make it right. You got to go back to the truth of Scripture. And maybe all of us need to rethink the grid that we've shoved over the Bible. And if we need to get rid of a human man-made grid, beloved, and get back to the truth of Scripture, then your controversy is with God the Holy Spirit, not with any pastor. You have a controversy with God and not man. Now, go to Daniel 11, verse 20. Daniel 11 verses 5 to 19 is this parade of kings, north and south. And that's why I highly recommend that you get back in this book. In this book and other commentaries, because everybody can pinpoint to the exact northern king and southern king, there is no argument on who's who in the zoo. It with great detail, all these kings mentioned in verses 5 to 19, he tells you who they were. But better yet, when you read these things, it's a little confusing. What in the world is the angel telling Daniel? What did they do? What does that mean? This man took the time, went back into history, and shows you exactly what is being told about these kings of the north, kings of the south, and even some of the women who were involved. And again, Christians don't read. We don't read. We don't get educated. Now, beginning in verses 20 to 35, only one king is mentioned. And he takes up a large chunk of chapter 11.
Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom. But within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person. Underline. Verse 21, this vile person. To whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. I was told this is another picture of the Antichrist. That's false. Because, beloved, there is no gap between verse 19 and 20 or 20 and 21. You find the same word, and such and such, and such and such. It is following a continuous, unbroken line of history. So this person comes, he comes in peaceably, meaning he's a slick talker. He would be like your modern day politician. He says the right thing. And notice, he's going to win the kingdom by flatteries. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. The prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully. This is where Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, this portion of Scripture, verses 20 to 35, is not the future Antichrist, but is the king of the north, the Syrian king, Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, that we saw last lesson Wednesday, who's mentioned in chapter 8, that little horn. The little horn of chapter 8 is the vile person of chapter 11. And he makes a covenant with the prince of the covenant. This has no reference to Christ. But when you read the historical account of this man, this is the one who makes a league with the high priest. The high priest in Judah goes to bed with this bozo. And many of the rich aristocratic Jews followed suit, unfortunately. Let me read this to you. Listen to this. And those of you here have already mentioned the book of Maccabees. If you're curious, and you can find this online. 1 Maccabees. Chapter 1, verses 41 to 43. And Philip Morrow supplies other references from Maccabees, where it shows where the religious Jewish aristocracy and the high priest made bed partners with this king. But let me read this to you. Page 129 of his work. Listen to this. Moreover, King Antiochus wrote to his whole kingdom that all should be one people. This is a quote from the book of Maccabees. And everyone should leave his laws, meaning whatever traditions you were raised with, like with the Jews, he banned the Sabbath observance, he banned the Passover, he banned male circumcision. He is demanding that people put away the traditions and the laws and the scruples that you were raised with. So all the heathen agreed according to the commandment of king. Yea, many also of the Israelites consented to his religion and sacrificed unto idols and profaned the Sabbath. Then many of the people were gathered unto them, to wit, every one that forsook the law, and so they committed evils in the land. That's a historical account of somebody who was an eyewitness, who wrote the book of 1 Maccabees, and bingo, in verse 22, you're told that Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth would make a covenant, make a league with the religious leaders and the rich aristocrats of Jerusalem culture there in Jerusalem to go to bed with him. And they threw off Sabbath observance. They threw off male circumcision. They threw off the Passover. And they latched on to Antiochus' religion and culture. And they brought it into Jerusalem and in Judea. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with the small people. He shall enter peaceably, even upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. Beloved, when he came in, he did things that even his ancestors didn't do. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches, yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. So now Antiochus has his eyes on the prize. He's going to march south and head towards Egypt, and when he does so, he has to go through Judah. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table. You know what we're told? Antiochus sits down with the king of the south to negotiate. History tells us. What do you see here? Two kings sitting at a table to negotiate. And Philip Morrow can tell you who they were and when they did it, when they sat down, and this became a fulfillment. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. Then shall he return unto his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come towards the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. For the ships of Chittim, put Rome, shall come against him. Therefore shall he be grieved and returned and have indignation against who? Who has holy covenant? Jews. And so he do, and shall he do, he shall even return. This is when the Romans gave him the option by drawing the circle around him. You leave the Egyptians alone. This is our breadbasket. These were the Romans now flexing their influence there in the eastern Mediterranean. Beloved, this was written hundreds of years before it would occur. Liberal theologians tell you, no, it was written after the fact. No, beloved, it was written by Daniel 600 years before the incarnation. This is Holy Ghost-inspired prophecy telling Daniel what shall be, even down to two kings sitting at a negotiating table. But now the Romans come in, and Antiochus is forced to make a decision. Continue your pursuit of the Egyptians, and the Romans will join the Egyptians and will beat you. History tells us Antiochus got ticked off. He walked out of the circle, took his army, marched north, and in his vengeance, in his anger, in his angst, he unleashes holy terror upon the people of God. And that occurred in around 167, 165 BC. Read on. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. What's the sanctuary of strength? That's the temple. And shall take away daily sacrifice. Antiochus took away the daily sacrifices. He in turn offers a pig on the altar. And they shall place the abomination that make desolate. There's the pig offering. He would make an offering of an abomination. And what does history tell us? What does secular history tell us this joker did? He goes into the temple with a sow and offers his blood and his juice and his fat on the very altar. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall be corrupted by flatteries. Those are the Jews that are going to hook up. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. There's the Maccabees. There's that insurrection from within the Jews to revolt like we did against Great Britain. Are you with me? And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, and yet they shall fall by the sword and by famine, by captivity, by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be hoping or help but a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end. What end? Second coming? Or the end of the old age? Because it is yet for a time appointed.
What's the next word in verse 36?
End. Now, beloved, I don't want to be mean, but at this point, good men, better men than me, insert a gap right there. They cut it off with Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, and it's automatically assumed that verses 36 to 45 is the Antichrist, future yet to be. That is a violent, that to me, beloved, is a, I'm sorry, that breaks all the rules of hermeneutics. Because if you're going to insert a gap between verses, what, 35 and 36, where else are you going to place gaps in this particular chapter? When you have the word and. Genesis 1, God said, and God did, and God blessed, and God created, and God, and God, and God, and God. You believe in six consecutive 24-hour days plus the seventh day. It is the same grammar. It's the same style of writing. It's the same way of understanding Scripture. One event follows another, follows another, follows another. Where's the gap? There is none until the futurists came up in the 1830s and forward with their premillennial dispensational fairy tale. Prior to that, no one understood a gap. So guess what Philip Morrow argues in his book? In this book, if you want a copy, let me know. I'll buy you a copy. You have another king mentioned. He's called the Willful King. There was only one last great king left. Now, if you're down to around 165 AD, BC, when the Jews earned their independence under the Maccabees, and they're going to last 100 years, one solid century of being free until the Romans come into play in 63 BC. You got only one famous king who was vile, vicious, brutal, and shed blood. That brings you right to the doorstep of Bethlehem stable. King Herod. King Herod is the last king. There's no other king after verse 45. No king. You don't find a rapture in here. You don't find 7 years of tribulation. Where do you find the 7 years of tribulation? If you're supposed to have a gap between verses 35 and 36, which is called the church age, show me where the church is mentioned. Show me where the gospel is being preached. Show me where there's a rapture. Show me where there's a 7 year tribulation. Show me where there's a peace treaty with an antichrist. Show me where there's microchips being put into skin. Show me. Show me the invasion by the Russians into the Holy Land to get oil. Show me the army of China crossing over the dry Euphrates River. Show me helicopters, Black Cobra helicopters. Show me guns, bullets, tanks. Show me nuclear weapons going off, and then I'll believe it. What I just got done telling you is shoved in between those two verses in that scheme. That's what I was taught. I have their books, and you can't say to the contrary. I got their books, and that's exactly what I was spoon-fed years ago. I'm here to contend that the and in verse 36 and the and in verse 35, you're simply going concurrently. Deet, 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 event after event after event after event. In Daniel 11:36, to his conclusion, you have this unknown figure of history who can't be identified. According to some people, you just can't identify this person because there is no other king, either north or south, that fits this bill. There's no other king of any prominence that came after 165 BC. The Jews got their independence. Egypt begins to go back into a little bit of despair. The Syrians are held off. The Jews have 100 years of freedom under the Maccabean sons. And then lo and behold, in 63 BC, Pompey comes into Jerusalem with his beautiful horse and walks right into the sanctuary of the temple, looks around, ain't impressed, and then he takes his horse outside.
And then Rome comes in the picture. King Herod comes to the throne in 37 BC. 37, are you with me? 37. He dies at 4 BC. So guess what? He was alive before being made king of the Jews in 37 BC. King Herod, according to history, knew Julius Caesar, he knew Cleopatra, he knew Mark Antony, and he knew Octavian, who became Caesar Augustus. He knew them all. He knew them! And that brings you right up to when Jewish independence was lost to the Romans. Then you have Herod coming into the picture with the Romans behind him. Matter of fact, Herod was so slick, he played both ends of the candle. He played with Mark Antony and Cleopatra, and when things were looking as if the tide was turning, he ran over to Octavian. He knew where his bread and butter was at. He played both ends of his candle to be made king of the Jews. And there he is, right here. What we're going to do in the next lesson is to take Philip Morrow's book. We're going to read this prophecy, parts of it, and we're going to show you the pinpoint accuracy of what Herod eventually did and what the Bible prophesied what he would do, right down to a minute detail. And I'm here to argue, folks, if that is true, and I'll put the if out, if that is true, then much of the futuristic teaching today stands on quicksand. And the world has bought into it. You have bought into a lie. You have bought into a terrible, terrible travesty of a lie. So, let's do a quick review, and then we'll go home. In Daniel's book, you have a book of prophecy. A stupendous book. Beloved, can you see the value of Daniel? Daniel is so important to unlock the hermeneutical understanding to the book of the Revelation. Key book, along with Zechariah. But Daniel is key. It is key. It is so important. And since it's so important, can you see why liberal theologians throw their cannonballs at it? By robbing it of its prophetic genre. By taking Daniel of the 600 years before Jesus and slapping him into the 2nd century BC and neutering its prophetic inspiration, then they discount the book of Daniel. It is no longer that important. And so you simply toss Daniel out of the canon. But notice, in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of man as man would see himself. Stately. Gorgeous, magnificent, unbeatable, inconquerable, standing tall. And yet in the days of Rome, a mountain, uncut by human hands, would slash the base of that statue, bring it to powder, grind it to powder, and the mountain would fill the earth. That is the kingdom of Christ that he inaugurated when he came his first time, not the second time. When he comes the second time, time comes to an end, the judgment throne is set, and the goats and the sheep will stand before the judge of all the earth to be given their rewards. Good and faithful servant, enter into the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. You bind him, cast him into a lake of fire, and then attach to him the degree of punishment worthy of the life that he lived. Well, lo and behold, in Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar has his own dream of himself. And how God was going to cut him right down to the ground but leave the stump and the roots because he would be saved and he would be restored. Then in chapter 7, you have God begins to narrow down and begins to focus right here. The Medes and the Persians and then the Greeks by using animals. Oh, excuse me, we'll back here before we go to 8. Chapter 7, you have the same metallic man, only he's depicted in these grotesque, beastly animals who simply devour and shed blood. Matter of fact, the fourth beast was undescribable. It was hideous. He would pound the residue into the ground and with his teeth of iron devour much flesh. Well, those were the Romans. And then lo and behold, in chapter 8, you focus once again. Medes and the Persians and Alexander the Great come into power. And then in chapter 9, you get that sacred holy timepiece, the 490 years given to us. And Daniel wants to know what this means. And the angel tells him Messiah would be anointed at the end of 483 years. And in the middle of the last 7 years, Messiah would be cut off, not for himself, but for his people, you. And then that prince of the covenant shall confirm it in the middle of the week and shall cease the oblation. He shall cease the sacrifices. Beloved, we don't need to bring goats and pigeons and bulls to church no more. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. You following me? That's my understanding now. That's why I reject futuristic fairy tales. It's a fairy tale. Then in chapter 10, he has this... He's just overwhelmed. He's 3 weeks without food. He's just distressed. I want to know what this means. I want to know now. And the angel is cutting through all of this spiritual warfare to get to Daniel. It takes 21 days. Michael is called into this heavenly war that's buzzing right over Daniel's head. Are you with me? And then this angelic being must touch him. And Daniel is like this. He's just like this. And he has to get up. He has to get up. He's overwhelmed. He's overwhelmed in what he's seeing. I want to know what this means. And then bingo, chapter 11. The unfolding of 400 years of silence. And poor tiny Israel caught in this vice between two nation states. Warring. And then eventually a family of men rise up like George Washington and Thomas Jefferson of that era. And they say enough is enough. And they take to the streets with their swords and with their armies. And they hunt down the Syrians. And they gain 100 years of independence. Until finally the Romans come knocking on the door. And then who do they install as the usurper? Herod the Great. And did not Herod try to kill him? I close with Matthew chapter 2. I will confess that when my wife and I picked up these two books, when we ordered them while we were in Germany, it took a little while to cross the pond. As we began to read these, I read this out loud to her and I. Bobby and Jennifer are in their beds taking their nap or going to bed. We would read these in the evening. We thought for sure that we were out there following a cult because we were so entrenched and what we were taught as young believers, just like when the doctrines of grace came into our lives, you have a real big struggle. You know, God's election, God has to, this thing about predestination and Jesus only dying for the elect. Well, I was taught that Jesus died for all people. And if they go to hell, it's simply because of their bad choice. And God just simply a spectator. I wrestled with that to the point of being excommunicated from a church that I was part of. We thought we were losing our minds when we read these books. And beloved, we just didn't jump into that position overnight. We struggled with that. Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. What happens when the wise men decide to go a different direction? Then Herod the Great, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, showing that this was not the same night Jesus was born as a young infant. A young newborn baby is easily to be identified than a two-year-old child, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. It would not be comforted because they were not. You may have heard this, but I'll close with this. You know what Herod did, knowing he was dying? Knowing how nasty he treated the people, Herod knew that nobody would mourn for him when he passed. So just before Herod died, he had his soldiers round up all the prominent men in Jerusalem and in Judea who had the cha-ching. And he put them in a cell. And his order was, when I die,
I want all these men killed. Then I'll know there'll be mourning when they bury me. That's what he did. He died, and apparently sanity ruled the day. One of the head men left after Herod released him. But that's a fact of history. That's how brutal he was. He killed several family members, to include a wife, just on the suspicion that they looked at him the wrong way because you were eyeing my throne. He was a paranoid schizzy about his throne. You see it right here. Well, beloved, I hope that whets your appetite. Starting this coming Wednesday, we'll dive into that chapter 11 and have a little bit of biblical fun of unpackaging the divine history that God gave to Daniel hundreds of years before it would even become a reality. Let's pray.